grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Romans chapter 7. Verses 1 to 6. We'll hear now God's word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Let me pray. Well, Father, our attention now, we desire, is to be fixed on your word and nothing else. And that we might hear from you, hear your voice through the preaching of your word. And so please help us. Help me as I preach, but help us all to listen so carefully to everything that you might say to us this morning. And for that, we need the Spirit's help of illumination. So that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. One good thing to do when you approach Scripture, one good thing to have in your mind is to always look out for purpose clauses. Okay, purpose clauses, kind of clauses that you might see, things like so that, or in order to, or because, and there's a certain kind of weight to those phrases because they indicate and signify to us that what we're about to get is the reason. We're about to get an answer to the question, why? And so the Bible does that a lot. The Bible doesn't just tell us that things are the way they are. It also tells us often why they are as they are. Well, the Bible doesn't just tell us the things that have happened, but also will tell us why they happened. And that's important, isn't it? You think about the weekend that we're in, the kind of cultural celebration of Easter. Well, the gospel message is not just historical facts about something that happened 2,000 years ago, that there was a man named Jesus and he did die on a cross and he was buried and put into a rich man's tomb and he did rise again from the dead. But that is not yet the gospel message. The gospel message is the question, why did he die? Why did he rise again? What was the purpose behind that? So I don't know if you noticed, as I was reading the passage this morning, there are two key, I think, purpose clauses that Paul gives us, and I want to go to them from the start so we know where we're going in this sermon this morning. They were both in verse 4. Purpose number one, do you see it? So that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Paul says, I've written what I've written, so that you may belong to another, that you may belong to him who was raised from the dead. The purpose of this text, and therefore the purpose, hopefully, of this sermon, is nothing less than that we, you, might belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second purpose, Paul does straight, he comes straight after that one, and he says, in order that, purpose clause, we may bear fruit for God. So our belonging to the risen Lord Jesus Christ has an intended goal, has an intended purpose, and that is that we may bear fruit for God. But you cannot think that you can do the second without the first. You cannot think, I will live a life that bears fruit for God and not belong to Jesus. Another way of saying that is you cannot live a life that honors God, that glorifies God, that is acceptable to God, that pleases God, unless you first belong to the risen Lord Jesus. And so that's where we're headed. That by the end, we would belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that we may bear fruit for God. Does that matter to you? I think most of us would say, yeah, I think that matters. Many in our world would hear that and go, well, then this sermon's not really for me. That does not register to me as something that I genuinely care about. I've not thought this week, I wonder if I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've not been thinking, is my life bearing fruit for God? Right? What you're offering in this sermon is not really for me. It's like offering like steak to a vegan. It's like, it's not for me. Thank you. I hope it's interesting for other people. But maybe the better question is not, does it matter to you now, but should it matter? Ought it not matter? There's lots of things that we can hear about that don't actually matter, but we're not talking about those things. We're not talking about footy at the moment. As good as the Lions were on Thursday night. But we're not talking about that right now. We're not talking about Hollywood. We're not talking about politics. We're not even talking about fuel prices. We're not talking about any of that. What we're talking about is this: do you belong to God? What is your state before God? Does your life bear fruit to God? What is your standing before God? Because one day you will indeed stand before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So I'm just laboring this point, mainly because in Australia, I think the average Australian, when it comes to questions like this, the thinking goes a lot like this. That may happen. I'm unsure if that day will ever happen where I actually have to stand before God. But one thing I am sure of is if that day happens, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to be okay. That will work out perfectly fine for me. And the grounds of that confidence is actually in the very same grounds that Paul says in this passage, you'll be damned on that day. Namely, myself. So the average Aussie might go, I think that day will work out fine for me. I'm a pretty good person. I do good. I mean, I know I've got my problems and I've got my issues and I have my failings, but generally, I'm a good person. I mainly do good things. I know there are some evil people out there, but that's not me. And so I think that day will be okay. And Paul is saying that exact same thing, your life that gives you confidence, is the very reason on judgment day you ought not to have confidence. You're confident in the very thing that will damn you in order to save you. I was listening to a podcast, the Christian apologist Wes Huff was speaking to Stephen Bartlett, who's the host of a popular podcast called Diary of a CEO. And the host asks Wes Huff, Christian apologist, the question, point blank, am I going to hell? Wes said, all good people go to heaven. But Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. So a bit later on in the podcast, he presses Wes Huff and he says, so if I don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in the Bible, but I live a good life, I'm nice to people, charitable, try to be kind wherever I can be, and I don't believe in God, am I going to heaven or hell as it relates to the scriptures? Where it says, God won't force you into his presence. Okay, so I'm not going to heaven. No. Where am I going to go? Well, you would go to hell. So if I don't believe in Jesus, right, take that as putting faith in Christ. If I don't believe in Jesus, God, the Bible, then I'm going to hell. yes, Wes said. And that is because the Christian is someone who has finally come to actually despair of their goodness. So that if on that judgment day, what I'm presenting before God as the grounds of my justification, the warrant of my entry into heaven, is me, I'm in huge trouble. And that I need help in that moment. Because I know that God's law requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And I don't resent the fact that God require that the bar is so high. That's just God requiring what he ought to have from us. But I'm guilty of a lot of things. And we've been, you know, as Coomera Baptists, we've been going through the Ten Commandments lately. And, you know, we've realized we fail on every account. You know, we might have thought, well, there's a few there that I think I'll turn up to Sunday and feel pretty good about. And then, no, that's not the case. Turns out guilty of every single one of them. And so we aren't surprised by Israel's reaction to after they have heard God speak those 10 words to them, and that their reaction would be something like trembling and fear and retreat from the mountain. Why? Because clarity has come. If that's the law, how can I be anywhere near such holiness? The law has brought moral clarity. By this standard, I cannot stand in the holy presence of God. Do you remember something similar happening with the Apostle Peter, and Jesus does that miraculous miracle where they catch a whole heap of fish, and it's so much fish, they couldn't catch the fish, but there's so much fish now that the boat is sinking. And remember Peter's response to all of those happenings, where he turns to Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Isn't that a funny reaction? He doesn't say, "We should start a fishing business. You should come here. This is fantastic." What does he say? Jesus hasn't mentioned his sin. Jesus hasn't mentioned even the law. But being in the very holy presence of God in that moment, the sinner goes, "I need distance from this." The verse just before our passage, so in Romans 6, verse 23, has the phrase, well known, "The wages of sin is death." So how is it that in our passage, Paul is going to offer to us belonging to the risen Christ and bearing fruit for God? How is that possible? Well, let's find out. Let's go into the passage. Verse 1 begins like this. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." Now, the law I think Paul has in mind there is the Mosaic law, that law covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. A law that came with both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we might think, well, okay, but that's not my covenant. I'm not Israel and I'm not living in the promised land. I wasn't there at Mount Sinai. And so what relevance does that whole arrangement have to me? And we have to understand that what's going on in the Old Testament with Israel, the promised land and the law and the blessings and curses is a picture, a teaching tool that is actually a reality for the whole world, that we see Israel, we see them come under the law, and we see them come under the curses of the law, and we are to see that and go, that's me. Like, that's a mirror for my state. God has a law, and I've broken it, and I too come under the condemnation. And so Paul says this, he says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives." So Paul's saying, you do know this, Christians in Rome. Paul hadn't been to this church. He didn't plant this church. And so he's saying to you do know, you have to know this. Well, two things that they have to know. I want to break it into two parts anyway. First, that the law is binding on a person. Do you know that you are bound by the law? A lot of people do not think they are bound by God's law. The only law that we are bound by is my own laws for my own self. Paul says, no, you must know you are bound. A person is bound by the law. The law is binding on a person. The word for binding there is kurio, kurios is Lord. That you must know that the law is your Lord, in a sense. It is a master over you. It rules over you. There it is, judging every thought, word, and deed that you do. Judging even the times where you ought to have done a thing and you failed to do it. And as we fail, there is the law sitting over us saying, you're guilty of that, and you're guilty of that, and you're guilty of that. And again, once more, guilty, guilty, guilty. This is what it means to be bound, Paul says. We are all bound to the law. Galatians 3:23, Paul said, we heard read earlier, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. He goes on to say, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Other translations, instead of guardian, say schoolmaster or teacher or tutor. The word Paul uses there is referring to something that they would know in the ancient world, a paedagogos, who was someone who would be part of the household, but their job was to kind of follow around the children and to kind of like teach the children how to go, right? And so often it was a slave, but they were used in this way to kind of, in the rearing of children, make sure that they got to school on time and they got home and make sure they were doing their chores and make sure they were very obedient and representing the family well. And they were known as a very harsh taskmaster. So they'd actually carry around a switch and they could whack the child every time they kind of like stepped out of line, just psh, like that. And Paul says, you know, the law was like that for Israel. It was like in the infancy of Israel as it's coming into the promised land, the law is there to kind of train them to grow in holiness and all of that. But it just keeps whacking them, teaching them what? No, you failed again. You've sinned again. And what you need is a savior. Paul says the Mosaic Law was like that. There's a similar scene actually in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, where that famous allegory where the man named Christian is traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and he's on his way, a pilgrimage from city of destruction to celestial city, and he has friends along the way, and one of the friends is a guy named Faithful. And he meets Faithful, you know, how's your pilgrimage been going? And Faithful begins to tell some stories. And one of the stories that Faithful tells is when he ran into an old man named Adam the First. Adam the First, obviously referring to Adam in the garden, but also the old person that we once were, bound to the law, under sin and condemnation. So he says, I met this old man, you know, named Adam the First, and he was from the town called Deceit, and he offered me this place to stay. He offered me all these riches that I could enjoy. He said I could marry his three daughters, named the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christian says, well, what did you do? Faithful admits, you know, for a moment there I was inclined to go with him. For a while there, that all sounded actually pretty good. But I did come to my senses by God's grace. And I realized that only misery is on that path. And I escaped. But soon after, another man came. And he came from behind me and he knocked me over, Faithful says. He knocked me over and he just started beating me and beating me and beating me. And Faithful asked him, why are you beating me? And he said, because of your secret inclining to Adam the First. Faithful said, I cried him mercy, but he said to me, I know not how to show mercy. Well, Christian explains to Faithful who it was that came and knocked him over and started beating him. Christian says, that man that overtook you was Moses. He spares none. Neither does he know how to show mercy to those who transgress his law. The law doesn't know how to show mercy. It just is. It has its commands, and we fail those commands, and so the law has its condemnations. Paul says, don't you know the law is binding on a person? Cast your eyes just down to verse 5. It adds to the picture of being bound to the law. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, that is the sinful flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. See what Paul's saying? That's pretty shocking stuff, isn't it? Like most people would have thought the law's there and it keeps me from sin. And Paul says, you know, the person living in the sinful flesh, they encounter a command by God. And what it does is it arouses sinful passions in us to actually break the command that it's telling me not to do. So the law comes and says, do not covet. But the person in the sinful flesh who just hates being told what to do says, how dare you tell me what to do? I will covet because I'm my own Lord. I'm my own God. I think in Romans 8 verse 7, you might be able to flip over and see it. I think that it has a verse which helps explain what's going on with the law and arousing sinful passions. It says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh, okay, so the mind that is in the flesh, living in the flesh, sinful flesh, is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See what Paul's saying? He's saying the sinful flesh doesn't just hate God's law. Who's it hostile to? God. Hostile to the lawgiver. So the sinful flesh encounters a law that it doesn't like, but it actually, even beyond that, doesn't like the one who gave the law. And you know what it's like, don't you? Like when you're meant to obey somebody, as much as we don't like obeying people, we can be anti-authoritarian like that. If it's someone that we like, that's much easier. How hard is it to obey a command from someone you just do not like, that you are hostile to? And doesn't it rouse in you a desire to do the exact opposite? And that's what Paul's saying about the sinful flesh. Hostile to God, hostile to the law that he gives, arousing sinful passions. We are, how desperate is the situation, isn't it, to be bound to the law? John Piper said on that verse, sin is not first law-breaking, it is law-hating. And even before that, it is self-rule-loving. And so Paul says this, our sinful passions aroused by the law, verse 5 still, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Not bearing fruit to God, like the purpose of this passage, bearing fruit to death. Because the wages of sin is death, and the law is arousing sin. So what's that going to bear fruit to? Only death. The Puritan John Calhoun summarizes a lot of this when he wrote this. He said, law as a covenant appoints them a wearisome task. It requires from them perfect and continual obedience as the condition of life, and that without affording them the smallest degree of strength to perform it. And it loads them with direful and overwhelming curses if the task is not performed. The consequence is that in going about to establish their own righteousness, they are weary and heavy laden. Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person? But notice, go back to verse 1. What does Paul add? He adds a little caveat, doesn't he? The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Huh. Now that's probably something we do know, that the law can only be binding on living people. You know, if you're paying off a speeding fine and you die, they're not going to like keep chasing you for that money. It's not going to work. Or if you're in prison and you die, the people don't go, well, he's still got 9 years to go. We're going to have to keep him here because he's got to finish the sentence. If you die, the law is no longer binding on that person. It's binding as long as you live. And so Paul uses an illustration in verses 2 to 3. He says, for, like picture this, right? A married woman is bound by law to her husband, right? Marriage is a legal thing. But then Paul adds the caveat again. While he lives. See, marriage is till death do we part. But if someone does die, we do part. So Paul says, if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Right? His death means that she is no longer bound to the law of marriage to him, meaning she is now free legally. She'll do what she likes, but she's free legally to belong to another, to marry another. So verse 3 then drives home the legal point. Paul says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Right, that breaks a law. That breaks the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And so Paul says, she will be called an adulteress. Isn't that what the law does? The law just calls you names. That's what it does. Like, it just sees you in that sin and says, well, that's what you are. Right? We don't like to do that. We don't want to do that. Right? We try to differentiate people from their sin and say, well, that's not everything that you are. But the law is not so kind. The law just says, oh, you like to think of yourself as a person who sometimes lies. The law says, no, you're a liar. Oh, you committed adultery, you're an adulterer. Oh, you worship other things than God, the law says, you're an idolater. Oh, you covet other people's things and wish you are a coveter. The law calls us names. It's like that in the New Testament, in the vice list. Think of 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See what he's saying? You're not just a person who lies, you're a liar. You're not just a person who steals, you're a thief. That's what the law does. And Paul says such people do not inherit the kingdom of God. That is what it means to be bound to the law. But, verse 3, Paul adds, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. There is a way of belonging to another that doesn't break the law. That doesn't mean you're going to be called adulteress. There's a way for that to happen. And the way in this scenario is the husband dies. Now, you can't like kill him because you'll have broken a different law and you'll be called murderer. So you've got to still do it without breaking any laws. So the principle is this: death severs the relationship to the law and enables one to belong to another. So then in verse 4, do you see, Paul says, likewise, my brothers. So that analogy that I just gave, let me apply it to you. It is likewise true for you. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now you might have already noticed that that doesn't actually just map perfectly from the analogy to what he just said, right? Right, if we're the wife and we got a husband and we want to be like belong to another one, then the husband dies. So Paul goes, okay, likewise, come over here. Okay, you and the law, and you're about to think, okay, so the law dies, so we can belong to another. He doesn't say the law dies. Who died? We died. Has he just messed up the analogy? It's like, Paul, pick a better analogy. That's a bad analogy. No, it's not, because I think mainly the analogy is just to point out the basic principle that a death severs boundness to the law and enables freedom to belong to another, and that has become true when it comes to us and the law. So the analogy doesn't have to be perfect, it just has to demonstrate the principle. And so it surely would have been a massively, I think, confusing thing if Paul had have said, and so when it comes to us and the law dies. That would have been confusing, don't you think? The law can't really die. I mean, the law is the law, right? Especially when it comes to the moral law of God. It doesn't go away. It's a demonstration of God's holy, eternal character. Lying is still lying. You ought not to lie. Murder is still murder. You ought not to murder. So the law doesn't die. But Paul says, we died. How did we die? Through the body of Christ. So we come to the Good Friday memory, don't we? Through the body of Christ we died. What happened to his body? Well, it's his body that was beaten, bruised, torn apart, nailed to a cross, collapsed into death, a spear thrust into its side, taken down from the cross, and put into a cold tomb where you put dead bodies. And by faith, and trust in Christ, our sinful flesh, bound to the law flesh, is united to Christ in his death, so that I died to the law through the body of Christ. Dead. See, now we're answering the question, why did Jesus die? We don't just want to say he died. The gospel message is in the why. And if our answer to why Jesus died is so surface, like, well, why did he die? You know, Pharisees and Sadducees really hated him. They got together, though they hated each other. They got together because the enemy of my enemy, of your enemy, is my friend. And let's put him to death. Or if you answer it like, well, Pilate was a weak man, you know, and he knew this was an injustice, but he let it happen. That's why Jesus died. What's wrong with those? They don't account for the design of God in Jesus' death. Unless we understand and interpret the cross in legal terms, according to God's law, we will not understand the cross. We must understand it in legal terms, the terms of the law of God. Galatians 4, verse 4, we heard as well read earlier. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So God sees his people, and he loves his people, but he sees them bound under, in captivity to, imprisoned by the law. He wants them redeemed from the law. He can't just set the law aside. God is just. Everything he does is lawful. He can't just wink at sin. You know, it's not a big deal. Let's just pretend like none of that ever happened. He wants to redeem those who are under the law. So what happens? He sends his Son to be born under that law, to live a perfectly righteous life. We've sung about already his all-sufficient merit. He's earning something for us in his perfect life so that we might receive his righteousness. So on judgment day, I'm not standing there presenting myself to God, but Christ in his righteousness, clothed in it. More than that, his perfect life is followed by his substitutionary death, where he takes on the curse that I deserved, the condemnation that the law, that bound under it I was and hung over me, all poured out on the Lord Jesus so he might redeem us from the law. He took on the name, in a sense, murderer. He took on that name, adulterer. He took on that name, thief. And he said, in a sense, to the Father, count me as one of them and let me bear the condemnation of the law in their place. In the Pilgrim's Progress story that I was mentioning earlier, I skipped a little bit. Maybe some of you knew. You're like, he skipped a bit. Well, I did. And it was intentional because I was coming back to it right now. So there we are. Faithful's been knocked over by Moses and he's being beaten. And he says, and Christian says to him, he says to Faithful, I am the law. I do not know how to show mercy. And Christian says, that's Moses, right? That's the law. But Faithful said, actually, while that was happening, another man came. Another man came along. And Faithful says to Christian, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. And he rescued him from the beatings. And I think it's significant that that's how he recognized the Lord Jesus. He says, I saw the holes in his hands, in his side. What did he see? He saw the wounds. He saw the scars. He saw the beatings that Christ had received. Well, now Moses can beat him no more. All those beatings have been taken. And there's none left. And so faithful goes free. So Paul says in verse 4, he says, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that for purpose you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." You might say that every Christian is in their second marriage. Once married to the law, bound to that, but having died, now belonging to, married to Christ, to him who has been raised from the dead. Isn't that secure? Isn't that certain forever? Why? Because only death could sever the relationship with the law. But here's one who has defeated death, and we are bound to him. And so we are bound to him with no end to that union for all eternity. And that's the grounds of the next purpose where Paul says, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Not bearing fruit for death anymore. We bear fruit for God. And so we still love the Lord. We still want to obey all of his commands because we belong to him now. And so the law comes to us just in a different way, or it sounds different, right? So you can say things and they sound like a particular way, and then you can say it in a different way, and it's the same words, but it just sounds totally different. I think that that's kind of how we, on this side of being belonging to Christ, what happens with the law. It was my son Zach's birthday this week, and he was given a board game, and the board game is called this. I don't know if you know it, but it's called The Game of Saying, Huh. I don't know if you know it. But the idea is you're going to get a phrase, and you've got to say the phrase, but there's 8 different ways of saying the phrase. So it's the same words, but you're going to say it with different kind of expression and what have you. And people have to kind of guess which of the 8 things that you... So, for example, I had to say thank you very much. And I could say it either casually to my parents, like a rock star, thank you very much, something like that. Grandma said, or the way grandma might say it, your boss might say it, like a vampire. No, I won't do it. Sarcastic. Not appreciating at all. So I had to say it sarcastically, which was very difficult for me. But you can have the same words, right? But just, it's a different message. If I say, man, that dude is sick, you might go, oh, is he okay? Or you might go, oh, that's awesome. He sounds like a great guy, right? I use the same words. How did the law sound to Israel at Mount Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the earthquakes? It sounded threatening. It sounded frightening. So it is to those bound by the law. Condemning. Judgment Day entering into human history. Hebrews 12:21 says, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." God says, "Don't covet." And Israel has clarity to say, "But we covet." But then, what if someone dies for you? And what if someone takes all the guilt for you? All the condemnation, just drinks it so the cup of wrath is empty. In a sense, you've died with them. And so then you hear those words. It's the same words. Don't covet. But how do you hear them now? You hear them as that's the way of life. I'm being offered freedom from coveting. I'm being offered a better way. I'm being offered a way of bearing fruit for God. I'm being offered a way of pleasing him. He's freeing me from my sin and misery. And then you might begin to feel like the psalmist does about the law, where he writes things like, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Isn't that good? Now you get to bear fruit for God, because that's where you're at. Not bearing fruit for death anymore. So go down to verse 6, expands on this new way. He says, He says, but now we are released from the law. See, released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve, bear fruit maybe, in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. See, like when we were bound to the law and the commands came, we just had no help. The law doesn't help us obey the law. Actually, it was rousing sinful passions to disobey the law. We had no help. We just had human effort. It was just constant failure. But now Paul says we serve in a new way. It's the way of the Holy Spirit. We're empowered in obedience. Ezekiel prophesied that. He said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Instead of the law kind of stirring up lawlessness, the Holy Spirit is in our hearts stirring up desires for the Lord. We're not hostile to God. We love the one who gives us the law. He's redeemed us, saved us, and his laws are good, and we love them. And so that's our passage, and that sounds pretty good, I reckon. The new way of the Spirit, belonging to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, bearing fruit to God. Is that what your life looks like, though, all the time? I relate a little bit to the story of Faithful, to be honest. Like, Faithful's a Christian in that story. Like, he's walking to the celestial city. But he allows the old voice of the old husband, as it were, the old law covenant to come into his journey. I relate to that. To start to thinking in terms of the old husband that I used to belong to and not the new one of Christ and belonging to him. You know, like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 1, you are dead to sin. But then he has to say, like in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. You know, it's like there's a state that you're in. You are dead to sin. But you do have to go on considering yourself dead to sin because you might not think the way that you actually are. Did you do that? I'm not bound to the law. That's a fact. That is a state, a status, unchanging. But man, I can think that way. I must consider myself not bound to the law. Like imagine a child who has been orphaned and had just known a life of need and lack and abuse and just a horrible kind of insecure existence, and then finally adopted into a loving, wonderful, providing family. Might they still wrestle with feelings of, as they enter into that new realm, fearful, nervous, but if I break that, will I get a beating? Or will there be another meal? Maybe I should keep some of this food for later. Old habits, though the state is the same, adopted, new family, can think like the old family. So, brothers and sisters, you are dead to the law, so consider yourself dead to the law. You belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, so consider yourself belonging to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, because the law covenant will come and it will try to speak things to you and say all kinds of things. Like, after you sin, the law covenant comes and whispers in your ear, you are surely damned, you are condemned. And you know that voice, you recognize that voice. You go, I used to belong actually to that voice, but now there is another voice. And there's another one that I belong to who says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. But then the law comes back. The law covenant comes back with its voice, the old husband, as it were, and says, with your sin, you had best not go back to God. You think he wants you now after that? And then you remember, I remember that voice. I used to live with that voice. I don't have that voice. I have a different voice now. And he told a story about a prodigal son who turned away from his sin and he came back. And I remember how the father responded to him. And he ran out to him. He saw him from a long distance and ran to him and hugged him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And they had a party. The Lord Jesus, I know, is a friend of sinners, and I am a sinner. And when a good husband has a sick wife, That doesn't create distance between him and his wife. That just makes his heart reach out to her. And so it is with the new husband in our sin and in our misery. Thomas Goodwin said, Christ has more joy in forgiving our sins than we have in being forgiven of them. But then the voice of the Lord comes back in times of suffering and in times of trial and whispers the thought, you know what you're suffering right now is covenant curses. He's punishing you. His love for you has ceased. But the one we now belong to counters that and promises in his word, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What's the answer? Shall it? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then the law says, I might start calling you names. You just sin, you're a liar. You sin, you're an adulterer. Look at you. Blasphemer. Coveter. You might respond, yeah, no, I used to go by those names when I was bound to the law. I've been baptized into a different name. I've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he calls me son. He calls me daughter. He calls me chosen. He calls me elect. He calls me his. I belong to him. So the law covenant, he doesn't give up so easily and says to our legalistically inclined hearts often, no, obedience is required for justification. You must be saved by your law keeping. You must do this and live. Well, Galatians 5:4 says, warns us. It says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Oh, I don't want to fall away from grace. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. Not our own doing, it's the gift of God. John Colquhoun wrote that believers should no more expect eternal life for their own works than a widow should hope for favors and comforts from a dead husband. They are no more exposed to the curses of the broken law than a widow is to the threats of a husband who is lying in the grave. We've already sung this morning. Actually, I hope it registered with our hearts. It was the first lines that we sung together this morning, and it went like this: how I love the voice of Jesus. On the cross of Calvary, he declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. Okay, says the law covenant. You are saved by grace, but grace can run out, you know, and it might run out on you. But the Lord Jesus, to whom we belong, says, whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. Into the weary and heavy laden by the law's demands, he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The law covenant says, none of your works can bear fruit for God. They're mixed with sin. How could you possibly please him? You say, but we have the Spirit inside of us, and the fruit of my life is, well, the fruit of the Spirit. And there, he sees my deeds, though they are imperfect. The Lord sees them in Christ, and he's deemed it possible for even someone like me to receive the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Or one more, the fear. The Lord tries again once you're facing death and puts fear into your heart of death. The Lord whispers, the wages of sin is death, you know, and you are a sinner. You say, true, but I died to sin and I belong to the risen Christ. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, on and on and on we could go. Martin Luther famously said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Brothers and sisters, we will often feel so unworthy of the voice of Jesus in our lives because of our sin. and we will be very tempted to go back to the old husband, the old voice, and listen to it. But we dishonor our new husband when we do. We dishonor his grace. We dishonor his love and his acceptance and the work of Christ on our behalf. And so live in that. We belong to the risen Christ. That's who we belong to. And so I finish with the question, the obvious question, do you belong to him today? Do you belong to him who is raised from the dead? Or do you belong to the law? It's one of the two. And friend, do you feel secure? If you are not belonging to Christ, do you feel secure under the law? You might stand before God and present only yourself and not another's righteousness, your own? John Calhoun wrote this. He said, "Ah, secure sinner, how gross, how reproachful is your ignorance when you expect to become righteous in the sight of an omniscient," like he knows everything, "and holy God by your partial and polluted obedience. How blind are the eyes of your understanding when you can presume to hope that the holy and righteous law will accept your amendment and sincere obedience, your penitence and tears, instead of perfect obedience and perfect satisfaction for your innumerable sins." I said this at the start. The Christian is just someone who's despaired of the thought that I might stand before God and have nothing to present before him except myself. It will only damn me. An omniscient God who knows every thought, every word, every deed, every motivation, every desire, it's all open to his sight. And so, friend, look outside of yourself. Belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his death in your place. Trust in his resurrection for you. Die with him. You get to rise with him. Christ and all of his benefits are being offered to us individually, every single one of us this morning. And I pray we receive that invitation. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work. Our salvation truly is a triune work. The Father who would send his Son to be born under the law to redeem us who are under the law and then give us his Spirit to bear fruit in our lives. Grace upon grace upon grace. Please forgive us for our wanderings and our waywardness at times, and help us consider ourselves belonging to the Lord Jesus now and forevermore. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we get to actually